Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen, amen. Thank you, my friend. I appreciate you. You know, we've asked these worship guys to flex with us a little bit, and in the holiday season, I don't know about you, I love Christmas music. So it's like, hey, can we bring those into heavy rotation while we're sort of heading into Christmas? And they were gracious enough to do it. So Ethan, thank you, buddy. Hey, just out of curiosity, I was realizing as I was singing, by the way, I'm Brad, if we have not met yet, I get the privilege of hanging out with you tonight. But I realized it's been a while since we've been together here at midweek. And last week, of course, Thanksgiving messed up our schedule. And then Mike taught, and then we were in Israel walking the land together. And so it's been a while since we've hung out. So I'm just curious, how many of you actually got to come to church on Sunday last week? I'm not trying to haze anybody. I'm just wondering. Okay, let me do this just by way of introduction then. We are in a season of Advent where we're doing a five-week series focusing on Advent. Now, some of you grew up in a tradition where Advent was like a big deal, and so you might be panicking right now, thinking that we're punting and we're gonna like bring back the rigid traditions. No, not at all, but I do wanna celebrate Advent in a way that is in keeping with the scriptures and yet reconnects to some of these ancient traditions that we've in some ways moved away from. So the term Advent, by the way, comes from a Latin word, and it means the coming. It's a translation of the Greek text. The word is parousia. And that word in the Greek text is used synonymously of the first and second coming. This is some of what we covered last week. I just want to kind of catch up to speed before we get into the second week of Advent. And what we covered last week was the idea that the Magi from the birth narrative not only knew what signs to look for, but when they saw them, they responded. And as we laid out last week in the first series of Advent, we just drew attention to this tradition that depending on your faith background, you may have actually participated in, but due to the Reformation, a lot of these old traditions got thrown out. And what we realize is there's a way to hold to Orthodox Christian faith and yet realize that not everything after the Reformation was biblical and not everything before the Reformation was unbiblical. And so can we hold to what the scriptures teach and ask and answer the question, might there be something in some of these old traditions like Advent that we could sort of rekindle and yet still hold to the beliefs that we have in terms of faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, glory of God alone. Advent, by the way, got solidified early 4th century, as did most things in the Christian faith. Constantine becomes the Roman emperor. He, with the Edict of Milan, removes the official persecution of Christians. And so now Christians start looking around going, okay, well, if there's no threat of being a Christian, who are we and what do we stand for? That's where you see a lot of the early creeds starting to be formed. And they're trying to put some sort of structures to their theology, and Advent sort of comes out of that. So last week we talked about hopeful expectation and we looked at the characters, the Magi. This week what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about the shepherds, maybe my favorite guys in the birth narrative, the shepherds. And so what I'd like to do is do kind of a long introduction to do a short comment on Luke chapter 2. So you can turn there, Luke chapter 2, we'll look at verses 8 through 20. But before we get there, I want to talk about the uniqueness of our Christ. And the hope will be that as we see the narrative with the shepherds, these shepherds recognize, after being told by the angel of who this baby was, they see his uniqueness and respond to his uniqueness in worship. That this baby is just not an ordinary baby that is being born. He's the very Savior of the world. And I want to just sort of see if we can set up a little bit the uniqueness of this Jesus and maybe see if we can respond the way the shepherds did. Are any of you NFL fans, by the way? Those are not connected thoughts very much. Okay, who's your team? Okay, Raiders, it's not a good year for you this year. No, but you did get a field goal for the win. You beat the Cowboys. Any Cowboys fans? Yes, right there. Oh, that's awesome. So you guys got to fight it out. Who else? Any teams? Steelers, it's a tough year for the Steelers again. Operable term again. Sorry about that. Anybody else? Niners, okay. And who did I hear? Tampa Bay. All right. So it's interesting. In like August, everybody's buying their jerseys. And they're all kind of wondering, like, is this the year? It's not the year, by the way, nor is it the year. But is this the year? And so come about December, there's like hopes and dreams either being realized or dashed on the rocks, okay? And so you're kind of wondering early on, like, do I have the winning team? Is my team going to be the team to go all the way? So Mike Dupree, don't get cocky that you're a Bucks fan, because it's been a long time since the Buccaneers have been something to root for. But the point is, they're wondering, is my team the right team? And when it comes to the things of God, for years, people have been wondering, is my team the right team? So is Team Jesus, if you will, if I can make that stretch, is Team Jesus the right team? Because there's a lot of other teams. You got a Buddha team and a Confucius team. You got a Hindu team, which is like everybody. You've got a Muslim team. You've got all kinds of different cults that spin out of Christianity where it's Jesus. And there's all kinds of teams. How do we know, as Orthodox believers, how do we know, as evangelicals, we have the right team? And I think, thankfully, we have the Word of God that begins to give us some clues. Last week, we looked at Matthew 2. If you want to start there in Matthew 2, I want to just highlight a couple of things. We're going to cross-reference to about 400 different passages, building a case for the uniqueness of Jesus that we've actually picked the right team. Okay, so when you look at the birth narrative of Jesus, what you're going to see is three different times, four technically, but three specifically in this passage, you're going to see Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So if you're looking at the Matthew 2 narrative, you can look at, for example, at chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus, or this Messiah, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 15, that he would come out of Egypt. Verse 18, that there would be the slaughter of babies when he was born. Okay, those are three very different prophecies that are given, each of which fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus. Now, when you start to stack these prophecies up, it gets really, really fascinating. And by the way, biblical prophecy is not like your fortune cookie, okay? You're going to have success tomorrow, or the love of your life is going to be right before your eyes. Like those are kind of hard to prove. Biblical prophecy is going to be very, very specific. And what we find is that this Jesus, as you look at all of the Hebrew text of your Old Testament, this Jesus fulfills those prophecies perfectly. So there's just three. Well, if you take just the family tree of Jesus, the scriptures tell us that he's going to be from the line of Abraham. If you've been with us through Genesis, back in chapter 12, Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and even specifically Judah, so he's narrowing down the family tree. And then we find out later in 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be from David. What's the point? Well, if you take the three from Matthew and the five just in the genealogy, you've got just eight prophecies of this Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. So I just want to ask a little bit of a mathematic question. What is the mathematic probability that one guy in the history of the world accidentally fulfills just eight of those prophecies? Well, what's interesting about that, I'm not real good at math, but it's one in 10 to the 17th power, which is a ginormous number. And so I needed a little help. So I needed a word picture. What is the mathematic probability that accidentally one man in the history of humankind accidentally fulfilled eight prophecies perfectly as said in the Old Testament? It would be the same mathematical probability as taking the entire state of Texas, filling it 2 feet high with silver dollars, taking one silver dollar and marking it, mixing them all up, blindfolding you, letting you walk around for as long as you wanted to walk around, and you've got one shot to grab the one that was marked. That is the mathematic probability. It's absurd, right? That's the mathematic probability of one man in human history accidentally fulfilling eight prophecies spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, those are eight prophecies that we just looked through, just about his birth. Well, there's more about his birth. There's more about his life and ministry. There's more about his death and his resurrection. In fact, conservatively, there's over 300 prophecies in your Old Testament fulfilled perfectly by Jesus. One scholar goes as high as to say 574. Not five, four. So regardless of the number you pick, what I want you to understand is when you're talking about did you pick the right team, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there is no way humanly possible for any man to fulfill eight let alone 300, Jesus fulfilled them all perfectly. There's no way humanly possible, but all things are possible with God. The birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus are all spoken of in the Old Testament before Jesus was ever born, which means the Old Testament is giving you, in some ways, proof that this child Jesus that the shepherds will see in just a little bit worship was not just an ordinary baby. He was the very Savior of the world spoken of before the foundation of the earth. And so do we have the right team? The answer, 100% yes. Now, are these prophecies specific? I mentioned that these prophecies biblically are not necessarily fortune cookie prophecies. They're very specific. Let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And he basically says this, you should know and discern that from an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, there will be what he says is 483 years. If you do the math with the Jewish calculator, blah, 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 or Jewish calendar, etc., it's 173,880 days. And he says, after that 173,880 days, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, that's a very specific prophecy. Daniel's saying, hey, look, 483 years from the issuing of a decree, you're going to see the Messiah appear. And then after he appears, he's going to be cut off and have nothing, which is Daniel's way of saying you'll be killed. Well, it's really worth noting, a guy named Sir Robert Anderson did the work on the math. I'm certainly not smart enough to figure it out. He did the work on the math, counted out the calendars, 360 days, plus some leap year, blah, 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 blah. And come to find out that 173,880 days from the issuing of a decree, the decree, by the way, is in Nehemiah chapter 2. So we know, for example, that the decree took place in 445 B.C., and if you started a stopwatch from 445 B.C. and counted on 173,880 days, you're going to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself to be the king. And then after Jesus presents himself to be the king in the triumphal entry, what happens to him? He's killed, just like Daniel said. You can't make up the specificity to which the Bible calls its own shot. And by the way, what's the test of a prophet? I used to say when I was going through school, D for degree. Just get a D in the class and just don't have to retake it, all right? I don't recommend that to the students out here. Get better than that. You're smarter than me. But what's the test of a prophet? Is it a D? Do you have to be like 60% right in order to say a prophet? No, it's 100% right. If you were ever wrong as a prophet of God, the punishment was death. So God was not playing around. This was not like people saying, I got a word from God and then making stuff up. No, those people got killed. These prophecies were to be fulfilled perfectly. And so we see Jesus doing just that. So what does that mean? It means, according to the New Testament, even in the early church in Acts chapter 2, they knew they had the right team because Jesus fulfilled everything. Listen to Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in our midst. Jesus, as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the man you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus is handed over according to the predetermined plan of God. Well, let's explore just a few more of these prophecies and see if we can't build a case for the uniqueness of our Christ to ensure that, one, we have the right team, but two, that we're responding to him the way we ought. So Isaiah chapter 7, and what I'll do is I'll just give you a couple Old Testament passages, just a couple prophecies that are prophesied about the coming Messiah, and then we'll just see if Jesus fulfills that. So Isaiah 7:14, it says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Was he born of a virgin? Yes, according to the Matthew account, Mary was indeed a virgin. Psalm 78, verse 1 and 2. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears towards my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. When the Messiah came, did he speak in parables? Yeah, from Matthew 13 on, Jesus spoke in parables. Isaiah 6 says in verses 9 through 10, not only will the Messiah speak in parables, but those who listen will have hardened hearts and will not hear. It says this. He said, go and tell the people, you keep on listening, but you do not perceive. You keep on looking, but you do not understand. render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. When Jesus taught in parables, was his message universally received? No, not at all. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders had hardened hearts and did not believe his teaching. And in fact, in Matthew 13:13, Jesus himself, after speaking in parables, quotes this exact passage in verses 13 and following. Zechariah 9 says of Jesus, "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Did Jesus present himself humbly on a donkey? Yes, it's called the triumphal entry, recorded in the gospel accounts. Some would argue, though, it's like, well, I mean, Jesus was pretty smart, and so he read the Hebrew text. He knew what the prophecies were about the Messiah, so he strategically put himself in the position where he would fulfill them and sort of faked his way into being the Messiah. That it's an interesting argument, considering I don't know how he manipulated the place of his own birth or the events surrounding his birth, but let's just play with that for a little bit. Is there or are there any of those 300 at least prophecies, conservatively speaking, that were outside of his control? Anything that he could not have manipulated? Well, Zechariah 11 verse 12 says that the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Was Jesus betrayed by Judas? Yes. What was the price of his betrayal? 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22 verse 18 says that they divided his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. When Jesus was crucified, did they divide his garments among them, and did they cast lots for his clothing? Yes. The Roman guards didn't want to rip his robes or his tunic, so they literally like rolled dice for it, just like the psalm in Psalm 22 said. Psalm 34 verse 20 says, "He keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken." Exodus 12:46, speaking just like the psalm about the Passover lamb, and that they were not to break any of the bones. Was Jesus, when he was crucified, did he have any of his bones broken? No. He's crucified between two thieves. Both of their legs are broken to ensure their death. They came to Jesus. He was already dead, so they pierced his side. Not a bone was broken. Outside of his control, he's being crucified, he's being executed. What they do to his body, he could not control whatsoever, and yet here he is fulfilling perfectly exactly what Scripture said. Isaiah 52 and 53 says that the Messiah, when he comes, his appearance will be marred, he will be forsaken, pierced, oppressed, crushed, and killed beyond recognition. When you look at the crucifixion account of Jesus, does he fulfill, as the suffering servant was said to fulfill in Isaiah 53, exactly what Isaiah said? Thousands of years before Jesus was even born, did he fulfill it perfectly? Yes. So what does this assume about Jesus? Well, there's a couple of things that theologically are very, very important that we understand when we're talking about Jesus. One is that he is pre-existent. The Bible communicates a pre-existent Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Well, I didn't grow up in a family that went to church. I wasn't exposed to the Bible. So I kind of read the Bible like there's like pre-Jesus, and then all of a sudden there's Jesus. And so it's like God's trying all these different things to like win a rebellious people. None of the things are working. And God's like, "Oy vey, what am I going to do? I've got to win these people." He goes, I have an idea. I'll try something I've never thought of before. I'll incarnate. And if I just incarnate, then they'll believe me. I thought that's kind of the story. So the first picture I assumed you saw of Jesus was the manger in Bethlehem. However, that is not a biblical picture of Jesus for a number of reasons. One, in John chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus speaking says, "All things came into being John speaking of Jesus, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So John is saying in John chapter 1, Jesus is the agent of creation, which was very confusing for me for a long, long time, because I've read Genesis 1:1, and it's not very complicated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I was pretty sure God was the one who created. And yet Jesus in John 1, it says that he is the agent of creation. Colossians 1 says the same thing. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 says that by Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. I was very confused because I thought God created, and yet those two passages say Jesus created. So either the Bible's wrong or Jesus is God. So Jesus is pre-existent, which means when Genesis 1:1 fires off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the cross was in mind. The cross was the play. There was no plan B. God was not desperate. He's not digging deep in the playbook, trying to find something that'll win this rebellious people. Nope, it was the plan from the very beginning. That's affirmed, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, God chose us in him, Paul speaking, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons, which means the plan of redemption was before Genesis 1:1 was ever spoken. So when God speaks Genesis 1:1 and the world now begins to take shape, he had March 23rd, 1993 in mind for me. That is the sovereignty of our God and the uniqueness of our Christ, who waited for the right time. In fact, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of time. And God just waited for the right time in human history. He's never in a hurry, by the way, our God. He's never rushed. A day for the Lord is like 1,000 years for us, and 1,000 years for us is like a day. He just played the long game, and he spoke the world into existence, and he watched mankind stumble into sin, even though they were created in relative holiness, and he watched all the way through as Cain killed Abel, and he watched all the way through as Noah built the boat because of the wickedness, and he watched all the way through as Abraham and his kids messed up the whole thing, one foolish decision at a time, and God just waited patiently and waited patiently and waited patiently until finally the star came over the manger in Bethlehem. The wise men from the east saw it and responded to it. That is the uniqueness of our Christ. The second thing that means for us is not only is Jesus pre-existent, but it also means that therefore Jesus is the hero of the story. So again, I used to think that when I read through the Old Testament, it's like, oh yes, Joshua is the guy. I love Joshua. Joshua is a shadow of Jesus. Or I'd read about, Moses. I'm like, yes, Moses, the deliverer. Yeah, but Moses is a shadow of Jesus. Or you'd read about the priesthood. You're like, oh, the priests, man, Aaron and those guys, they got a tough job. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, they got to go offer sacrifice. Yeah, but they're a shadow of Jesus. See, in some ways, every story in your Bible whispers his name. Everything is a shadow of, a sign of, a reflection of, a pointing towards the person, the unique person of Jesus Christ, who is unlike any other in the history of the world ever, fully God and fully man, which we'll talk about here next week. There's none like him. He is fully unique. And so Jesus is the hero of the story. So there are biblical types. A type is an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament reality, meaning it's a framework or a pattern fulfilled in Jesus. So some of the types are Aaron or Adam or David or Jonah or a dude by the name of Melchizedek, who's mentioned like 3 times in your Bible. He's a very confusing guy. He's a type of Christ, even Moses. How about biblical objects? What does it mean when Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too, if anyone looks at the Son of Man, while he be lifted up, he'll be saved. Well, he's talking about Numbers chapter 21, when Moses crafts the serpent and lifts it up, that anybody with the plague is healed. These biblical objects that are sort of shadows of Christ. The manna that was given in Exodus 12, all of it just pointed to Christ. He is the bread of life. Not the manna that came in the morning and then was gone. No, he is the fully nourishing bread of life. How about the rock of Horeb in the desert that gave water to the people? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. Jesus is the living water. He's the one who provides true refreshment. None of these other things from the world. How about just offices? When the Bible speaks of prophet, priest, or king, the prophet, priest, and king are all shadows of the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, who has all three roles in one person. That's Jesus, our king, who is the ultimate prophet that we've been waiting for according to Deuteronomy 18. He is the ultimate high priest who offered for the people a sacrifice for sin, not like the high priest who after offered it over and over and over. Once and for all, he's offered himself and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is the king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He will reign forever and forever. All of these things point to the uniqueness of our Christ. Every story whispers his name. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Jesus told us that about himself. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus makes a statement that I hope now, based on what we've just set up, makes a little bit more, it's a little easier to understand based on context. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." I used to think that that just meant that Jesus did everything the law required. And it does, but I don't think it stops there. The embodiment of the law is what it meant to live in relationship with God. And Jesus came to live in perfect relationship to God, to the point where in John 17, he's like, "Look, I'm praying for you, that you'll be one with the Father as I am one with the Father." Jesus not only fulfilled the moral checklist of the law, he is the full embodiment of all the Word of God said life lived in relationship with God should be like. Not only that, but in John chapter 5, Jesus talking to the religious leaders, he kind of checks them a little bit, and he goes, "Look, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you're going to find eternal life." He says, "But it's them that speak of me." He's saying to these religious leaders, "Guys, you've missed the point. You've been studying the Hebrew text and you don't see Waldo anywhere." You guys familiar with the "Where's Waldo" thing? Little skinny dude, beanie and whatnot. He's in every picture, but you got to kind of find him. Usually you find it at the dentist office, which is maybe why you don't prefer Waldo. But anyway, the idea is, if he's in every picture, you just have to find him in every picture. Jesus, better than Waldo, is in every picture, and he's saying to the religious leaders, "You search the text, you're trying to live according to the law of God, and you're missing the whole point of the law, which is me." Well, on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, listen to what he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It says he's meeting with these guys, and he breaks bread. If you remember the story, he breaks bread, and they see most likely his hands that probably still had the nail marks in it. And they're like, and it says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. Isn't that awesome? How would you like to be in that class? Jesus is teaching an Old Testament survey class and going, Genesis 3:15, that's me. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18, that's me. Leviticus 16, the great high priest, it's me. The Passover sacrifice, that's me. And Jesus walks through, literally again, explaining to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures, beginning with Moses, meaning the Torah, and the prophets. That would have been awesome. Well, post-resurrection, again, he says in Luke 24, verse 44, he says, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, and all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do we have the right team? The answer is 100% yes, because this Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all that the Bible invited us into. One final one, and then I'll bring us towards the close. In Acts chapter 8, there's a great passage where Philip is running alongside a chariot, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot reading Isaiah, lost as can be. I can totally relate. Have you ever tried to read Isaiah? I'm like, okay, what just happened? Anyway, he's running alongside this guy reading Isaiah. He's like, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy's like, "How can I?" And so he's like, "What do you want me to help you?" So he gets up in the chariot, and it says in Acts 8, verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the Scriptures, preached Jesus to him. Isn't that beautiful? Starting from Isaiah, Philip's like, "Well, let me show you the suffering servant of Isaiah. Let me show you the virgin-born Isaiah from chapter 11. Let me show you Jesus, 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 Jesus." Why? Because there is no biblical figure more significant than our Christ. There is none like him, ever. One of a kind, fully unique. So with that in mind, as we talk about the uniqueness of our Christ, him being the Savior of the world who came for us, how should we respond? In this Advent season, as we wait, and by the way, the whole purpose of Advent is to wait with hopeful, longing expectation for the day when we celebrate his coming, both his first coming and the longing we have for his second. How should we respond with that as the longest introduction I've ever done in the history of the Well? Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I know it's terrible, but hopefully it'll make sense. And if it doesn't work, then I'll just scrap it and fix it and do something different Sunday. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were now some shepherds. In context, as you look at a little before and a little after, you're talking about Luke's account of the birth narrative. And it's worth noting that, yes, you do have the wise men or magi coming from the east. And I made this statement last week, and I corrected myself even earlier tonight. It's interesting that we tend to call them kings, the kings from the east. I even said that. They're not kings. They're never one time biblically called kings. They're called wise men or magi. It's also interesting we say there are three. The Bible never says three. It says wise men, plural, magi, plural. Why do we say three? Because there's three gifts that are spoken of. So we just assume like three dudes went on a road trip with gold, frankincense, and myrrh and presented it to Jesus. These men probably traveled in a caravanserai. There was probably a number of them that traveled together presenting these gifts to the king. But with that being said, it's the birth narrative. And now you've got, in the same region, there are shepherds. Now, those of you who were with us in Genesis, our shepherd, is that like a good occupation or a bad occupation? It's a lowly occupation, which is why when Jacob and his sons come to Egypt, Joseph's like, tell them you're a shepherd so you can get out of the city. So they're shepherds. It's interesting that there were shepherds in the field keeping watch of the flock by night. I'm in Luke 2, now verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord showed around them. They were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, not just the Jewish people, all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Just envision what it would have been like to be one of those shepherds. You've never seen a light show in your life. I mean, you've seen an oil lamp, and all of a sudden it's like Disney, freaking out in the middle of the field. And this angel's talking about the Savior of the world. Now, did every Jewish boy and girl know their Bible? 100% yes. So when this angel starts talking about the Savior of the world, they're like, yeah, I know about the Messiah. I know about all of the prophecies we've been talking about even tonight. And you're saying he's been born. We need to go to Bethlehem now. So these guys make their way now probably over the hillside to check this sign out. Verse 16, they came in a hurry. I love that. Came in a hurry. Had found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby which lie in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I love that the angel goes to shepherds, the lowly. You feel like a shepherd? Or do you feel like a wise man or wise woman? I feel like a shepherd. Those who went to high school with me, you know I'm a shepherd, okay? Because sometimes we feel like, who are we? Why would he come to us? And yet you realize by God's grace, he appears here to these shepherds and says, no, it's the gospel for everybody, not just the elite that came all the way from Babylon of old to present gifts, even to you, who have no gift to offer. They don't offer anything except maybe the most important gift they could offer. When they see the uniqueness of the Christ, how do they respond? Verse 20, shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and all that they had seen. So as we talk about the uniqueness of our Christ, what should our response be? If we are not careful, then the things of the gospel, the things of Christmas, we're like, yeah, and it's Jesus and the manger and the wise men. I get it, three gifts and, you know, Mary and Joseph and a donkey. Like, I've got the nativity scene. I got it. Like, no, I don't think you had it. If that's what Christmas is, your Christ is too boring. Your Christ is not the Christ of the Bible, who's fully unique. The wonder, the awe, the glory, the profound mind blow that is the recognition that not only do you have the right team, but he chose us in him before the world was ever created, and by his grace redeemed us for his glory and our good while you and I were shepherds. That is worthy. That is worthy. I'm going to close with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this: "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Isn't that good? Friends, we have two choices this Advent season. One is to go through the motion like we always have. Get your pumpkin spice, whatever, light the candle, hurry and get the gifts, wrap it up. We could do that. Or we could do something else. We could actually enter into a season of anticipation of his coming and lift up the uniqueness of our Christ and just say, man, what we are worshiping, better said, whom we are worshiping, is so worthy of every moment of glory and honor and worship and praise and renown and awe that we could ever muster. And sometimes all you need is the space to just slow down, light a candle, Savior of the world who came to seek and save the lost. That's Advent. And that's what I hope we, or how I hope we respond as we see the uniqueness of our Christ. He loves you so much that he came for you, that by faith in him and what he did for you, you might have life, abundant life. And as those shepherds left that manger, I guarantee they were never the same. And that's what an encounter with Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus communicated to us in the scriptures, that's what it does in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the beauty of Christ. He's so good. And Lord, to see that the pages of history unfold in the scriptures, calling the shot literally to the day. God, we just thank you for the uniqueness of our Christ. As we worship and as we respond and as we lean into this Advent season, I do pray that we would slow to admire and acknowledge the uniqueness of Jesus and to just worship him. And Lord, that might mean that we need to get honest with some stuff. And that's what Advent is, a time of confession and repentance and prayer, but great joy. Because, Father, if we come to you in honesty, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. So in this Advent season, could we exalt the uniqueness of our Christ? Well, thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.